surrender our wills to yours and trust in your strength, your sovereignty, your power. Everything else, O Lord, falls into place when we give you glory. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. Initially, when I was working on this, I was going to use all three of these lessons to kind of like fill this kind of idea of survival as a nation. Because they all have really bizarre things, and it was hard to tie together. But towards the end, I just started to focus on 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at these other ones. Haggai, how many people actually read Haggai? Really interesting thing. People would come back from exile, and they were all excited, even though it was Jerusalem was a big fixer-upper. And they all start building the temple, and they get like the foundation at the first level, and then people said, I got other things to do. And so they went around their other life, and Haggai comes and yells at them. This is what he gets. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, the seventh month, and the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say to them, who is left among you who saw this house, that's the temple, in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not like it's nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, set the foundation and build on it, and I'm going to take what you've done and make it glorious. Now, unfortunately, the result was kind of not that great of a looking devil, but they did get back to work. The epistle lesson is from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, let us tell you about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered together to meet him. Please don't be so easily shaken and troubled by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Even if they claim they had a vision or a revelation or a letter supposedly from us, don't believe them. Don't be fooled by what they say. For the day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy every god there is and tear down every object of adoration and worship. He will position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that I told you this when I was with you? As for us, we always thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. We're thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy, and by your belief in the truth. He called you to salvation when he told you the good news. Now you can share that glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. With all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Keep a strong grip on everything we taught you, both in person and by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and in his special favor gave us everlasting comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and give you strength in every good thing you do and say. Finally, the gospel lesson comes from Luke chapter 20, and it's the Sadducees, which didn't believe in a resurrection, want to paint Jesus and trap him in extremes. And so get this ludicrous story, hoping to trick Jesus, and we get his answer. So Sadducees steps forward. These are the group of Jews who say there is no resurrection after death. And they pose this question. Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies leaving a wife but no children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will be the brother's heir. Well, once there were seven brothers. The oldest married and then died without children. His brother married the widow, but he also died. Still no children. And so on it went, one after the other, until each of the seven had married her and died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven has married her. He had to roll his eyes. Jesus replied, marriage is for people here on earth, but that's not the way it will be in the age to come. For those worthy of being raised from the dead won't be married then, and they will never die again. In those respects, they're like angels. They are children of God, raised up to new life. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, even Moses proved this when he wrote about the burning bush. Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, he referred to the Lord as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, he is a God of the living, not the dead. They are all alive to him. The gospel of us. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these words be yours and us. Amen. I don't do political sermons. And it has nothing to do with keeping our church's tax-exempt status. Politics can kill you. Just ask Jesus. When we survey the wonderful cross, we focus so intently on all the theological aspects behind his sacrifice, and rightly so, but we downplay the fact that he was legally executed by the government. Being a revolutionary, king of the Jews, indeed. But as we all know, politics can be really toxic to relationships, especially in the United States right now. Democracy is our land's great blessing to the world and our greatest gift, and yet it tears us apart. We fight about politics, even with people we otherwise would enjoy hanging with. When you are so passionate about one candidate, how quickly objectivity goes out the window, exaggerating the best in yours and the worst in the other, downplaying the weaknesses, pivoting away from the inconsistencies. And you know what? Even happen in the church. The desire to take a political stance can sometimes cripple the body of Christ. I remember in 2004, we had two people that angrily left Good Shepherd because of who they were sure I was supporting for president. The fact that one thought it was Kerry, the other thought it was Bush, made me feel I was doing the right things, but it still hurt. Because we lost a worship leader and a board member in that process. This year's election, you know, it seems to be even different, and not in a good way. You think it'd actually be good that most Americans despise both candidates, but this is proving to be kind of the worst ever. It's hard to escape. So bad that some are actually fearful that our country might not survive Tuesday or be so damaged that it'll no longer resemble the land we love. Well, let me assure you that come November 9th, we will still be one nation under God. And let me assure you that you can be a part of making sure that happens. How can I say that? Well, I really can't phrase it any better than this author, Scott Sauls, in his recent book, A Friend. Here's what he says about who we should befriend. He writes, If you are devastated or irate over the outcome of a presidential election, relax. Things will be okay. We only need, and we already have, one Messiah, and he did not lose the election. If you are ecstatic about an election, relax. Take inventory. We only need, and already have, one Messiah, and he wasn't even running. What the next few days present for us should not be impending doom, but a golden opportunity for us to show our true colors and who we honor and adore with our life, breath, and being. We should be golden witnesses that our faith is more important than any party loyalty. That mudslinging always starts with getting your own hand dirty. That our ultimate allegiance is to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is more conservative than the far right. He said not one jot or tittle will ever be removed from the law. And yet was more liberal than the far left, saying, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, welcome and embrace those who come near, thing, as if it was me. And we should be witnesses that his command for all of us to take up our cross and follow him does not necessarily entail winning. In fact, it might demand the very opposite. The truth is, Christianity advances and even thrives when and where it's persecuted more than when it's not. The church becomes fat and complacent when it's supported by the powers that be. Following Jesus demands that we go against the flow. Not necessarily to stop it or dam it up, but to stand up in face of it and make a difference in the ripples around us. Let's give this great weight to Franklin Graham's pilgrimage through all 50 states, challenging people to come and be a part of the movement of this election in a positive way. He had them take oaths to do three things. One, to pray for your leaders regardless of who they are. Two, to vote. And three, this one threw me, go out and run for office yourself. Well, it makes you think, But the fact is, again, the way a Christian lives his or her life that stands in stark contrast to the ways of the world is a powerful proclamation of the gospel. No matter how the final tally ends up, God will still be King of Kings and Lord of Lords come Wednesday. And whoever we elect as our president will be a deplorable sinner. But so are we. Are we going to argue about degree? All I know is I can't cast the first stone. So bearing all this in mind, what should be our response between now and then going forward? Well, let me introduce you to the world of 2 Thessalonians epistle lesson. Paul had planted a church there in northern Greece, and he finds he had to write a letter back to them because they were freaking out about the day of the Lord. Some were freaking out that it would change and destroy life as they knew it. Some were freaking out that it already happened and somehow they missed it. And some were freaking out because everybody else was freaking out about it. Paul assures them that it hadn't occurred, and it wouldn't happen at all, not until the person of lawlessness is revealed. Which probably doesn't help us in this moment. But then he hits the reset button and strives to erase their fears and their tensions with a few unbiased facts. God is just, and God is love. Holding those two, sometimes seemingly contradictory attributes together is the key to the Christian life and faith. God is just. Divine judgment will address and correct all that is wrong with this world. But God is loving. And the Lord has come to save his children whom he loves, those who walk in his ways. Can we hold love and justice together like Jesus did? Can we pray for our leaders, even the ones we didn't choose or like? Can we give thanks to God for those among us who share our faith, even if they don't share our politics? Can we see and really come to grips with the fact that not only has Christ died for us, but also for that disagreeable person at work? The immigrant at the store who can barely speak English trying to help you. The teen struggling with her sexual identity. The protester gets off scot-free. The reclusive neighbor who never mows his lawn and his dog barks all night long. Do we put them in their place? Or do we put ourselves in their place? What would Jesus do? Well, actually, know what Jesus would do. There's one really political episode in his life, Mark chapter 12, that we know because he says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." It's in this unlikely alliance of Pharisees and Herodians who disagreed about everything except being against Jesus. How's that sound for political alliances? They try to trick him and ask him, "Do you want taxes or not?" And this is Jesus not just eluding a trap and winning a debate, not elaborating his own tax policy. It's his focusing them and us on what should be the number one priority everywhere. He knows that there are lesser things that we worry about constantly. Our livelihood, our welfare, our security, justice. Who's going to be the boss of me? So it's quite human nature and natural to get caught up in the swirl of politics to support our candidates. But only God is entitled to our ultimate loyalty. He alone is king. And he tells us his kingdom is not of this world, but it is at hand. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Our taxes, our votes, our short-term support. But render to God what is God's, which is everything. Not everything else, everything. Ourselves, our time, our treasures, our hopes, our dreams, our very lives. Back to Thessalonians. Here's how Paul sums it up. I'm just going to read it again. With all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Keep a strong grip on everything we taught you, both in person and by letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loves us, and in his special favor has given us everlasting comfort and good hope, may he ease your hearts and give you strength to do and say every good thing. Christ's coming changes everything, including our animosity. It should override that. It's kind of like this. Every Saturday morning, I love watching game day. I love college football, and they go to various college campuses, and everybody sort of freaks out, and AMB Corso puts a head of something on top of them. But they always have these fans that are going ballistic for 3 hours beforehand. Last year at the Ohio State-Michigan game, there were two people that were side by side, one in the maize and blue of Michigan, the other in the silver and scarlet of Ohio State, standing next to each other, scowling at each other, signs that pointed, "You're stupid, you're bad," and they were all the way back. You'd see them through the whole show. And then towards the end, there was a special guest, Kate Upton, the Sports Illustrated swimming suit model. And she shows up, and one of them, they both look. The other points to the other one, points to that. Their jaws drop, their signs sag, and she blew them a kiss. And they turn and give each other a high five and kiss that together. So much for Buckeye versus Wolverine. Paul is confident that Jesus does the same thing for all who believe, overrides everything else, or dare I say it, trumps everything else. After all, if Jesus could get a tax collector and a zealot to be on the same page and work together, surely he can inspire Democrats and Republicans to unite in giving him glory. That's why I love it when my two friends, Tom and John, get together in the same room and talk something about politics. I love it. They don't always love it. Because they are polar opposites politically, each one knowing that the other is so wrong. And yet they can still be friends. I think that's what Paul writes, even if he doesn't mean it, when he says for us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So yes, we will still be one nation Wednesday, no matter how close the voting. And we will still live under God. That will not change. We need to remember that. But even more importantly, we need to be reminders of that under God to everyone we meet, from seed to shining seed. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts, minds of Christ Jesus, the life everlasting.